As you find your seats, let's take up our blue hymnals and we'll open our services this morning by singing hymn number 151. O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. In Christ Jesus, we are joyful and triumphant because of his victory over our enemies. So we'll open our services with hymn number 151. For your presence among us through your Spirit. We come to you this morning and by your grace, our heart's desire is to worship you in spirit and in truth. So we pray you would aid us in that task by your Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth. Bless the ministers today that as the word is preached, they would be upheld by your Spirit, that you would give them an anointing, an unction. The words that are preached here this morning would not be an attempt at philosophy or self-help, but instead that Christ would be magnified, that man would be seen as needy and fully reliant upon you, that we would be edified, built up in the faith, and that in our building up we would also be grounded and rooted, that we would be kept in the faith, not to move from it. Bless your word today and give it success for your own glory and the good of your people. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn over to hymn number 487. We'll sing Faith of Our Fathers Living Still. Hymn number 487. This comes from the idea in the book of Jude of earnestly contending for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints and has been handed down from generation to generation. Hymn number 487. Rather than going through the whole rigmarole of helping you find it, go to page 284 in your little black psalters, because it's Psalm 136, and then it's another of the same, and then we're starting in the middle of the psalm. So just find page number 284 in your psalters. That's Psalm 136. We're going to start in verse 17 and sing through the end of the chapter. Verse 26, you probably know this tune as Rejoice, the Lord is King. This past Wednesday night, we finished up going through this chapter verse by verse and preaching. And so let's sing it once again, starting in verse 17 and singing to the end of the chapter.
Thank you.
Bibles with me this time and turn to the book of Hebrews. Pastor Michael and I had a conversation this past week about the confessions we've been reading. And while I think there's great help in them, in seeing the uniformity of the faith being written by men, there's also some problems in them. And what we see historically from the very first descriptions of the worshipers of God is that the scriptures were read aloud, and then the minister got up and expounded upon it. So let's just read the scriptures this morning. I'm going to read through the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to start this morning with chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1. Would you stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's word? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth in garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And to that we say, Amen. Please remain standing.
That was a glorious declaration of our Lord and Savior. Turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. And we're going to be in chapter number 1. I did a slight introduction of the book last week, not really introducing it properly, but just shared after I had mused on it for a couple of weeks, the impact that it had had in my life. I hope that some of you have been reading it this week, as I gave you exhortation to do, and I hope it has been helpful to you. But let's look at verse number 1, and just for the public reading. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Father, we are not left with any doubt as to whose word this is. It is your word, as declared by the very first opening line, nor to who it is, whom it is to. And now we are about to see its purpose. And I pray that you would not let just the historical facts fall upon our ears to be amused or educated, but that we might see your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in this. And that we might be driven to a more honorable and holy worship of Him. I pray now that You would bless the preaching of Thy Word, that You would save souls in accordance with Thine holy will, that You would edify the saints, that they might go forth and serve Thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Zephaniah, he's the ninth minor prophet that I've preached from. So far, I think 130 plus messages from these books. There's three minor prophets left. Now, the first nine are what theologians have called the pre-exile books. They're all prior to the Babylonian captivity. The last three are post-exile books, probably at the close of Zephaniah. As we get ready to move into our last three, we will talk a little bit about the Babylonian captivity to get an understanding of it. But the post-exile books were written to the majority of the Jews that returned after their 70 years of captivity. So 70 years they remained in captivity there. And then they begin to stream back in, sometimes in large numbers, sometimes in a trickle, as they were given liberty to come back if they chose. Some did, some didn't. Zephaniah is going to seem to repeat much of what has already been said. As one writer said, he is the compendium of all that has been said thus far. What he does is he seals in the mind of his contemporaries that God will judge them, but he is also their only hope for salvation. God is the great judge, and he is also the Savior. And you've got to look at him at both from both sides. Now, Zephaniah's name, it has the basic meaning of being hidden or guarded. Literally, Jehovah has guarded. Much like the psalmist said in Psalm 27 and verse 5, for the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And the same meaning there is seen in the name of Zephaniah. Now, if there was a time of trouble, it was certainly coming. Nine prophets declared as much. Nine times they were ignored. Nine in the scripture seems to indicate divine completion or finality every time you see it mentioned. Jesus, our Messiah, died the ninth hour, completing his perfect work on the cross for our salvation. And the first chapter here, he mentions the nation's sins as a whole, and the retribution that was going to come upon them from the hands of the Chaldeans. Though the Chaldeans are not mentioned by name, it's obvious due to the time frame and who marched upon them. The second chapter seems to doom all the surrounding states, as well as Judea. And then in the third chapter, Jerusalem is focused upon, and she is denounced. But the chapter does conclude with her joyful restoration and reestablishment in a form of theocracy, where God rules once again. So, what is seen in Zephaniah that will aid us on our journey, that will cause us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for hope? What is seen there that will shed light on this very confusing world that we live in? What is seen there that will cause us to be more like our Master, we are going to explore over the course of the next several weeks. And believe me, it is pregnant with these ideas and thoughts, because sin has always been sin since the garden. It's always affected man in the exact same way. And the Lord's redemption is always the Lord's redemption. Zephaniah had a very wide, wide vision. He seemed to be able to see the whole world in his picture and all the doom that would come upon creation. And so we turn our attention to our text in verse number 2. And this is what he says: I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. In verse 3, he even goes on to say, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord. He gets extremely specific in this particular passage of Scripture here, all that he's going to do. And finally, in verse number 4, he seems to return home. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah. So I'm going to deal with the world, but I'm going to also deal with Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place and the name of the Chimerims with their priests. Now, there is a bit of hope, I think, in verse number 4 as he gets real specific. And it's where he says he's going to come up, cut off the remnant of Baal from his place. And he says the name of the Chimerims with the priests. Now, the Chimerims, I think it's very interesting. They were a class of priests who served the false gods. Now, maybe we say that and we don't think much about it, but can you imagine a nation that belongs to God, a nation that has said, in God we trust, a nation that says, you know, God bless our nation, and a nation that has claimed that they are one nation under God, like Israel, that they would have priests openly walking about in their black robes ministering to the false gods. They wore these black robes, and the word Chimerim comes from a word where we get the word darkness. Our word chimera, or even a chimney, has a similar root, the darkness, the blackness. Well, this is a hope for a nation that is filled with idolatry, that God will wipe away all the falsehood. And that should be an encouragement to those that truly love God, that the priests that now openly walk among us declaring a worldly philosophy, that maybe instruct our children to go opposite of those things of God, that darkness will one day be dispelled by light. That's a good news for any nation under oppression. And I would say that we are much like Israel today, that the priests openly walk about, and we're not talking about just Roman Catholic priests, we're talking about the priests that declare the ideology and philosophy of a government that can save us, that can take us from the cradle to the grave and protect us and be our overarching nanny and care for us. These are truths that we know exist because this is what is proclaimed by those that are in authority. But one day, all of this falseness will be dispelled. I long for the day that God sends revival to this land. I believe it'll be a glorious time, no doubt. The day that the false priests of darkness stop murdering babies in the womb under the guise of wearing white coats. The day that they stop robbing their fellow men under the idea of being a legislature or performing the wicked discipleship upon the youth of the nation from their earliest age. This is going to be a time of rejoicing when truth is ushered in once again at the removal of the wicked. Now, I know most of the theology today looks for the removal of the saints, zipped out of here and gone, and we get to escape. Why I don't hold to that. I don't find that the Bible gives us that picture at all. Then in verse number 5, he continues, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. There were then, as is now, those who have maybe what we would call a mixed form of worship. Some that call upon the name of the Lord, yet at the same time they fall prey to suspicious and idolatrous worship. The term that we use today is syncretism. I couldn't remember what the word was. I was struggling with it for several days. And finally, I texted Pastor Josh and I said, I know the word, and when you say it, I'm going to be upset that I can't remember the word. But there's a word that says people who are combining true worship and false worship. He wrote back, syncretism. And I thought he probably in his mind said, you dummy, Can't you remember that? But I couldn't. It just wasn't there in my mind. But isn't it interesting how we know when something's wrong? We might not can put a label on it. We know when something isn't right. We might not be able to call it what the modern word would be called, but it's false worship all the same. And so we might not have the exact word to say sometimes when we look at something going on in our churches, but we say that's false. That's inaccurate. That's not true. It can't be right. It's idolatrous. Then in verse number 6, we see that there's some that come back. They were once true followers of the Lord, yet they seem to have turned back. And then there are those that appear to have been involved in true worship. Maybe they were never actually converted. He says, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. But these are the ones, they still maintain a religious facade. Thus the prophet describes all the classes of sinners. He looks at the indifferent. He looks at those that are really irreligious. They could care little for religion. He mentions the backsliders, those that say they know the Lord but don't truly serve Him. The worldly members of the nation of Israel, maybe they're truly believers, but they live so worldly. They follow at a distance. And then there's actual idolaters in the midst of them. Even priests themselves that serve the false gods all the while, openly wearing their black robes. Not ashamed to say, yes, this is what I serve, this is what I believe. I was thinking, what a description of our nation today. All classes of sinners. We went to the park this weekend. There's an event called Arts Alive. And we took Titus so he could go see the fountain. And we kind of wandered around there a little bit before we left and noticed there was a big sign that they had painted out there. The artist got together and they painted this amazing 3D relief. And it said one word, unite. That's the only word that was on the sign. Unite. And I stood there and I was looking at that sign and I was thinking to myself, around what? What do they want me to unite around? Unite? Could I say, hey, we're going to unite around the truth of the Word of God and dispel darkness? Are we going to unite around a philosophy that says we're inclusive of all, except those that unite around the Word of God? Because we certainly would not be included in that union. It was such an innocent looking word that had such a deep message. And I wanted, there was a young man, he was busy painting the details on this 3D relief. It looked like you could have put your hands through the word. It was amazing how he painted it. I wanted to ask him, I said, what does that mean? Because I know to every person out there, it meant something different. We can't afford in our day and age to be less than explicit on what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. We don't have the liberty, we don't have the luxury to be able to say we're going to be a little less definite about what it is that we hold to. Because the world is very quick to tell you exactly what they stand for without apology. And Zephaniah says to the people that are there, he says, God has said, I'm going to consume everything. I'm going to take it all away from you. I'm going to wipe it all out. I'm going to consume man. I'm going to consume beast, the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, every stumbling block that the wicked has put out there. It's all going to be consumed along with the priests. I'm going to stretch my hand out upon the beloved land of Judah, upon the beloved city, the holy city, Jerusalem. And I'm going to cut Baal off in this place as well. along with all of her priests. This I'm going to do. And them that are turned back from the Lord, those that have not sought the Lord, nor those that have inquired of Him. In other words, you're not going to get the opportunity to be neutral. You're not going to get the opportunity to say, I've not been involved with this or with that. No. You're going to be involved. You're going to have to be involved because God says it doesn't matter what position you take. Your position reflects something about what you believe. This is exactly what the world is wanting to impress upon us today. We're not allowed to just say, well, we believe marriage is between a man and a woman. We're not allowed to just stop there. We also have to say, but we also agree with other unions. There won't be peace unless we do that. We won't be able to console the world by saying, well, this is what we believe and that's what you believe. That was what was once introduced to us by that philosophy. Well, you just do your thing and I'll do my thing. Not anymore. Now you're a hateful bigot if you don't believe exactly like the program that's being presented to us. So God says, you know what? For those that are turned back from the Lord, those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of Him, it doesn't matter who you are, judgment is going to fall upon you. You don't get to be neutral. So I say, take a side. If we're not going to get to be neutral, if we're not going to get to miss the judgment by just saying, hey, we're like the Swiss nation. You know, we're going to be neutral here. We'll just kind of sit here and do nothing. We're not going to get that liberty, that luxury afforded to us. Then we may as well take a position. And I would argue we should have taken that position years ago. Now the sinners, some openly sinning, some secretly sinning, they're all represented here. And verse number 7, we see the command from God. And here it is. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bid His guests. Now, please understand, when God has prepared a sacrifice and has bid His guests, what is meant is there is finality. He's already done it. He prepared His sacrifice and the guests have been called. This is a done deal. This isn't something that we're going to talk about and maybe we'll get together and figure out a menu. No. He's prepared His sacrifice. God, in this instant, is speaking, I'm going to offer up my people to the Chaldeans. They are going to be sacrificed to the Chaldeans. They are His sacrifice. His guests are those heathen nations, and they're going to be the tool of judgment up on those people. But don't miss sight of a greater sacrifice that was prepared by our Lord. Robert Hawker, he was called the Star of the West for his amazing sermons that he delivered, commented on this passage. He said, I do not presume to determine, but I humbly conceive that there is an allusion in this sacrifice of the Lord to the one glorious sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this stone that the Lord hath laid in Zion, though a rock to Israel, yet He was a stone of stumbling, and He was an offense to them that are in Israel. So also follows the verse that corresponds in this great truth, that very gospel which is to some a savor of life unto life, to others a savor of death unto death. The year of the Lord's redeemed is also the day of His vengeance, and the discovery of both is with Him. Search Jerusalem with candles, he said. Think on these solemn things. When God sacrificed the Lamb of God once for all for sinners, it was a sacrifice of God. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin. He became a curse. He was hanged upon a tree. He became the sacrifice of God. And we, the unconverted, the Gentile nations, the watching world, those that hated him and would fly upon him and with wicked hands would crucify him, he was the sacrifice for our redemption. The thought of the audacity of it all. To think that we would be in such rebellion against God that we would rejoice to see his only begotten Son hung upon the cross, not grasping the fact that this was a sacrifice of God for the very redemption of those that hated him. He died, we are told, for sinners. And here God in this picture, as Robert Hawker says, he says, "I don't presume, but I humbly conceive the illusion." Becomes obvious, especially when you look at the Old Testament scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And we see all of these things spoken a little bit darkened in the days of the Old Testament, but brought to light by the New Testament. Because of what we know in the New Testament, these Old Testament passages flame to life. That which was concealed in the old has been clearly revealed in the new. Isaiah 28 in verse number 16, we're told, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." And then we rush to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter number 2. As Peter clears up the idea immediately. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 6. "Wherefore also it is contained" where? "In the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So the builders disallowed. They didn't count it as valuable. They said it was not important. It was a stone that was left setting off to the side in their minds. But that same now is made head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now that's a heavy line, isn't it? They were appointed to this position. They were appointed to the place that they would be disobedient, that they would reject it. And this is why Isaiah 28:17 said, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Hell shall sweep away the refuge of lies." There are those that are going to stumble at this very fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that he is the chief of the corner, the head of the corner even. You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 63:4 we read, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And then we flip over to 2 Corinthians. Turn there as Paul writes to the Corinthian church in what he tells us is his third time that he wrote to them. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says this, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and the other, the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to grasp the idea that in the day of judgment there are some that are going to savor His coming? There are some that will look to His coming as a great and a joyful thing. And then there are some that are going to see it only as death. They're going to cry out to the mountains to hide themselves. Hide us from His face. We don't want to see the face of this Lamb that sits upon the throne. Some will be rejoicing in the face of the Lamb. They'll fall upon their knees. They'll praise Him. They'll thank God for their salvation. They'll rejoice in the eternal Word. And then there's going to be some in that day that it's going to be a savor of death. And to imagine that you and I will stand there in that day rejoicing with God as He condemns the unjust is probably one of the toughest thoughts in our minds. As I think about those that I love that proclaim by their own lips that they are unconverted and that I have a stupid, superstitious religion. And I love them. I love them dearly. Even some of my own flesh and blood. And they've been warned of the coming day of judgment that in that day, somehow, some way, God is going to give enough peace to His saints that they can rejoice when God cast His judgment. What a challenge. I think for most of us, a view of the coming of the Lord is a great and glorious day. But the Scripture says we are unto God a sweet savor. A sweet savor in Christ of them who are saved. We will rejoice, won't we? I'm looking forward to the coming of the Lord. We will ever be thankful. But that verse closes with also with them that perish. Do you understand that there is a day of the Lord that they will not be welcome to enter into His comfort, peace, and rest? The wicked will not be welcome into His rest. They will not receive His coming with joy. Thus the Jews, who often considered the day of the Lord that day that they would be vindicated. They imagined it to be a day of their vindication. They failed to understand that though 9 prophets warned them, the day of the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord is coming, 9 times, they were the ones to be punished. They're going to be under judgment. The world stands today viewing the church as a bunch of disconnected, unrealistic people who fear an invisible God that can't possibly hurt or help us. He's just a disconnected idea. Yet this belief on their part changes nothing about the truth of the Word of God. They declare it and they say they believe it, but yet they become angry with those who deny it. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is why we can take confidence in scriptures like Matthew 10, 28, where He admonishes us to fear not them which kill the body. Don't worry about people that could take your life but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear Him which is able to destroy both body and or soul and body in hell. That's who you need to be concerned with. The Lord God Almighty. The living God is life unto His children. And He's death unto those that oppose Him. In verse number 12, I move there quickly because of time. Zephaniah reports that God says this in verse number 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now, for those of us that sit in church, our Jerusalem here this morning, our confidence that we are safe, we are the people of God, we need to consider the fact that God is going to never, not once, miss anything. He's promised he's going to take a candle and he's going to go through Jerusalem. To the darkest recesses, he's going to bring light. He's going to put light on everything. We sit here contented in the fact that we are righteous, we are in Christ. But many times we harbor secret sins. God says he will search Jerusalem with candles. He's going to delve into the darkest recesses. The place that your neighbor cannot see, God will see. I had somebody say to me one time, "Do you have a camera in our house or a microphone? Because when you preach tonight, you talk about the exact problems we're dealing with in our house." Well, I would remind you that the exact problems you deal with in your house are the same temptations that every man is subject to. Every man. There's no temptation taken you, but what is common to man. And remember that God calls the preacher candles in the book of Revelation. That'll shine and they'll sometimes put a spotlight through the preaching of the Word of God. Though they know not what's in your heart, they know not what's in your mind, God uses His Word like that candle. It will shine into the heart and the Word of God will make an imprint. It will enlighten. It will expose our very hearts. Mark chapter 4, turn there. Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Here's what's said about those candles. He said unto them, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? Would you, if you lit a candle, are you going to hide it under something that can't be seen? Or are you going to slip it under the bed where nobody will be able to see it there? And not to be set on a candlestick?" You know, days gone by, the preacher's pulpit was the most elevated spot in the church, as it is here like this, but there used to be a set of stairs the preacher would have to climb, and he would be high, high above the people as he would preach. The candle would be set on a candlestick. "For there's nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears, let him hear." The purpose of a candle that God is going to go through Jerusalem with is to expose those things. And boy, we don't like that when it's exposed. We were in a place the other night. My wife made the comment. She said, "Wow, the lighting's really good in here." I said, "Oh yeah, what do you mean?" And she pointed at some cobwebs. I said, "You're right." I said, "If they'd just dim the lights a little bit, we would have never noticed those cobwebs." Because light exposes those things. It makes it evident before us. In fact, what we know is that when sinful man thinks he is safe in the darkness, he is still under the all-seeing eye of God. It was Job that said in Job 24:23, "Though it be given him to be in safety whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways." So when the man's convinced, "I'm in a safe place, nobody can see, nobody knows, what I'm doing will never be exposed," he said, "God's eyes are on your ways." He sees what's happening. He knows the thought of your heart. Again, in Job 34:21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man. He seeth all his goings." Amen. There aren't any that escape him. Jerusalem thought somehow we're just going to be able to intermingle with these prophets of Baal, these priests, all that's going on here, this false worship. We can participate a little here and participate a little there, be part of society here and this, and part of, and it won't matter. But nothing is hid from God. Especially the musing of our hearts, and how often I see how faithless my heart is to God. How often I see myself as needy only to seek after the world for my peace, than to God who is the author and finisher of my salvation. What could cause me to be so foolish? You know, verse 12 continues. as he tells us that he'll punish the men that are settled on their lees. Now, for wine to be settled on the lees is a wine that is close to being gone. It's setting on all that has settled out of the wine. We think the wine is safe, it's secure in a bottle, but the lees are those off-scourings, the dead yeast, the remnants of all that has settled out of this good wine. And if that wine is left on the lees too long, the wine then becomes bitter. It really becomes unfit to drink. These men may say, we're preserved. We're in a bottle of the Lord's making. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the church. We're born again. We're the Lord's. There's nothing that can hurt us. Yet they forget that they're setting on the lees. And this is oftentimes used in various pieces of literature since the day that the Lord put it here in Zephaniah. As men who are relaxed and without concern, but not knowing they are in danger. They're resting upon their lees, writers will say, in mimic of what God has warned. They're sitting on the waste. They're sitting in the middle of all that which corrupts. And they think we won't be bothered by it, but we're told that evil communications corrupt good manners. Adam Clark in the 1700s wrote, those who are careless, those that are satisfied with the goods of this life, who trust in their riches, and are really irreligious, who, while they acknowledge that there's a God, think like the Aristotelians, that he is so supremely happy in the contemplation of his own excellencies that he feels it's beneath his dignity to concern himself with the affairs of mortals. God is in the heavens. We're here. He's there doing his thing. We're here doing ours. There's really no connection between the two. Ah, but they forget that there is a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be so careful in our day that we're not resting on the filth of this world, thinking that we're preserved from spoilage because we once made a profession to God. Because the mark of a believer is not that we profess the name of Jesus and then turn to the world for our safety. That's not the mark of a believer. The mark of the believer is not that we profess the name of Jesus and then we go to the world for all of our guidance. The mark of a believer is not that we say, yes, Lord, and then only seek our pleasures in what the world can give us. No, we cast those things off and we lean fully upon Him. So we say, get off your lees, they will spoil you, and you know it not. It will creep into your life, and they'll creep into your mind. We think our children are safe with just a little touch of this of the world, or a touch of that of the world, and they'll be fine. Lees are the things that have come out of the good wine. They are not supposed to be there any longer. They're the things that we would put off all through our Christian walk. As wine is constantly casting off those lees in its fermentation process, early in the process of wine making, you will see it bubbling and boiling and pushing all of this waste to the surface in the form of gas, and then all of the solid waste to the bottom as it settles. Wine is very active early on, and we see Christians, once they're saved, once a person is saved, so many things begin to happen in their life. They begin to read the scriptures. They put off the worldly baggage. They put on the things of God. They begin to walk in the Spirit, not walk in the flesh. And we see so many things happening. And as they get older in their life, and the bubbling starts slowing down a little bit as they put off and put off and put on and put on, and they're being sanctified, and we rejoice, and they don't have the same temptations that they used to have. They're less tempted in strength by the things that once captivated them. They're less to run after the youthful lust that would have captured their hearts at one time. And we say, oh, they're just getting old. They're losing their vinegar. They're, you know, all that. No, no, no. They're becoming sanctified. They're becoming more and more like their master. They're longing more and more for heaven and less for this world. And then we see those that sit upon the lees. Oh, I know I got rid of all this stuff, but oh, I like it here. It's very comfortable. But what do these men say? Look at the conclusion of their statement in verse 12. The Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. God is disconnected from us. I'm afraid we live in a world that has forgotten that the Master has promised He will return. There's parables about this in the Gospels, are there not? Man denies that God regards human affairs. He doesn't believe that He blesses the good with good things any more than He believes that He requites evil for evil things. And yet then He calls karma. I'm as confused as can be. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Karma! What are you even talking about? Well, it's easier to point to a faceless word than it is to the living God and say He is responsible for what happens to us. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God in Psalm 10. He won't do it. God is not in all his thoughts, we are told. They reject Malachi 2:17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. That's how you've wearied Him. And He delighteth in them. You say that the ones that do evil are really good in the sight of the Lord, and actually the Lord delights in the evil. Or, he says, where is the God of judgment? Well, if God's God, let Him strike me dead. You ever seen the sinner say that? If He's really God. Really? Are you serious? That's how you want to do this. They're much like Israel's leaders mentioned in Isaiah 56:12, where Isaiah says, come ye that say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Eat, drink, and be merry. Not for tomorrow we perish. They aren't saying that. Tomorrow shall be as this day, and even more abundant. Well, I tell you this morning, everyone that doeth evil is not good in God's sight. And the God of judgment is never late. He is always on time. Zephaniah never stops beating the drum in this short word. Judgment will fall on the wicked. Redemption is only found in the Lord. And may the pulpits across this nation, and particularly at Emmanuel, never stop beating the drum, so that it sounds in your ears, it sounds in your children's ears, it sounds in your grandchildren's ears. Grandmother, where would you want your grandchildren to sit? Under the placating words of a lying prophet? That would say, it's okay. Kids got to have fun. Or under the words that say, God is not a God to be trifled with. Repent and believe the gospel today. I want my grandchildren to repent and believe the gospel. And I want to see the declaration in Zephaniah 3:15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Fear thou not. Let not thy hands be slack. What an end to the thought. God's in the midst of thee. Don't slow down now. Don't slack off now. Don't let your hands be slack. Will you be faithful? Will you be faithful in light of the fact that the rest of the world is saying y'all need to chill out, y'all need to relax a little bit, we need to unite? Will you be faithful in spite of what the world is trying to cast your way? Will you regroup with your family and say, let's get serious once again about the things of God and the Word of God? Let us be faithful to serve Him all the days of our life. For judgment is coming. It's coming upon the wicked. But good men will rest on the lees if they are not careful. Let's stand to our feet this morning as we close for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, your prophets of old are so direct. They are so intentional. We can't even once reject what they are saying with a straight face, because we've seen so much of it come to pass in our day. And yet, while it was written historically for their day, there is no question they were not called prophets by mistake. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people, a generation that takes seriously the idea that your Son, Jesus Christ, will return. And the question is asking, when he does, will he find faith? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.